Well, it's hard to plan a more appropriate transition to the eighth chapter of the book of Romans and the refrain that we repeated a number of times in that song, how sweet the sound of saving grace. I hope it is sweet to you every time you think of it, every time you sing of it, every time someone prompts you to meditate on it in some way. It is a never-ending fountain of blessing to be able to understand as best we can the grace of God. And I hope you never get used to that. I hope I never get used to that. I hope it humbles you each and every time it crosses your brain and leads you to worship. So what a great way to soften our hearts to hear the word of God now from the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. And before we revisit this chapter, it's been about a month or so since we've been in there, I want to lead us in a time of prayer if I could. Father, we are so grateful for your grace. We are so happy to be your children, adopted into your family. Lord, it makes us wonder as we think about our redemption, as we think about our justification, our now sanctification that is taking place, why we deserved such grace. And Lord, there is not a good answer to that question. The only thing we can come up with, Lord, is what your word says, that you are a loving God, a covenant-keeping God, a God whom, Lord, when you made this world perfect and it was broken, set out to bring about salvation for those who called upon your Son's name for salvation. That's why we're here. And Lord, we are indebted to you. We are looking forward to the time of fellowship and the time of communion and worship that we will have with you in eternity in a place that is not just filled with rest, but is void of sin, is void of the curse, as we just sang a few moments ago. And just pray for us this morning as we revisit just a great chapter of encouragement, that would be the outcome of our time in your word this morning, that we would walk away with great expectation, with great hope, with great encouragement from your word that instills these things in us every time we consider it and then seek to understand it better. So we just pray your blessing upon it. We pray that, Lord, the meaning of this passage that we'll look at will be delivered in a way that is beyond me, that we will understand it better than I can communicate it. And just pray that your spirit would move among us, Lord, as we open your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you are in Romans chapter 8, we are going to pick up where we left off about a month ago. And we spent about, I guess, four Sundays doing some Christmas-themed services and had the joy of walking through a text in Luke chapter 2. So maybe your memory's a little bit rusty from where we were before all that good stuff. And Romans chapter 8, we are right in the middle of this chapter. We've been working our way through Romans 6, 7, and 8 together. And we are doing this for a variety of reasons. One of them, really just to maybe give you a little bit of heads up of something that's going to happen here in a few weeks, is because we are revisiting or have been revisiting a paragraph in our doctrinal statement, not to change it necessarily theologically, but to clarify it, to bring better understanding to it on the nature of man and our relationship to sin. And before we make any of those changes, we have to wrestle with the Bible. We have to think about the text. What does the Bible say about this relationship? And what better way to answer that question than to study it and preach it and study it and preach it? And we've had several months to do this now. So we worked through Romans chapter 6 and saw how the Christian is released from the bondage of sin, that slavery, that yoke that we had when we were born into this world as a Christian is no longer your yoke. It's no longer your master. We are free from that. In chapter 7, we began looking at just our relationship to the law and saw just an autobiography of Paul and his frustration with the old man that has that echo there, that sin that remains, that disturbs him and bothers him and hates him and something that he loathes, that really all Christians should feel. because sanctification, while it's a process of becoming holy, we're not there yet. So there's lots of sin that we need to put off and replace with righteousness. And so chapter 8 is really all about the security we have in the Holy Spirit. It's about the encouragement we can take as Christians going forward in sanctification, becoming holy. So really every verse in this chapter has something to say to build us up, to really instill hope. And so this morning, as I said, we are right in the middle of this chapter. We're going to talk for the next few weeks, Lord willing, about how the Christian is really can be free of discouragement. And what I mean by that is on a regular basis. Doesn't mean there won't be disappointments. Doesn't mean there won't be discouragements in life. We know that's true. But there's nothing that the evil one can do to remove encouragement from us forever. There's no reason to think that way when you study Romans chapter 8. There are plenty of reasons to have stable, solid, regular, consistent encouragement. I don't know about you, but my experience has been probably in most weeks, it's hardly a week that goes by that I'm not disappointed or discouraged about something. I'm assuming that's probably the case with you as well. Sometimes they're mild, sometimes they're heavy. I'm not unique. Maybe you were discouraged this past week with a poor or foolish decision that you made, a sinful decision perhaps, maybe a stupid comment that you made, maybe a missed opportunity to say something right or good for somebody, maybe a sporting event outcome was a discouragement to you. Maybe you've been wise with your money recently, you've been saving up for a nice dinner and just to find out your favorite restaurant is closed for remodeling. I know that's a light discouragement. Maybe you didn't get something you wanted for Christmas and you're disappointed. Maybe a child you're raising, you've been giving lots of counsel to about a certain situation and that child makes a different decision than you've counseled them to make. Maybe you're a little bit like a heavyweight boxer. I remember reading this story about a guy named James Quick Tillis. He was an Okie boxer that fought out of Chicago and back in the early 80s, and he tells a story about going to Chicago to continue his boxing career. And when he arrived in Chicago, he got off the bus, he tells us, and he put his two suitcases down by his side as he stepped in front of the Sears Tower in downtown Chicago. And he looked up to that tower and he said to himself, "I'm going to conquer Chicago." And he looked down and his suitcases were gone. Discouragements and disappointments. Life is filled with them. The world is filled with them. They are guaranteed to be part of our life because of the obvious. This world is sinful. This world is cursed. But we can, as I said a few moments ago, be free from regular discouragement. And I want to show you just one reason why, or maybe it's many reasons, but read one text why. Let me read for you Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 18. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. How about that for some encouraging words on January 31st, 2023? Even with affliction, even with trials, even with persecution and personal sin, a Christian, and this is the key point of our text, should never permanently lose an encouraging spirit. Not a permanent one. If you feel this morning and you believe you're a Christian and you simply can't look past the discouragements in life and you feel very weighed down by them for whatever reason, my advice to you is very simple. Read more Bible. Read more Bible and discover often the promises that God makes to us as Christians. The works that God has accomplished for us as Christians. The preservation and the salvation that he orchestrates for us as his children. This passage, this chapter is filled with them. Even when the waging of war against sin is taking place, there's reason to be encouraged. You might have noticed in verse 18 and then the last verse I read, verse 30, these references to glory. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. Then look down in verse 30. Those he predestines, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. I think Paul is trying to make a point here, isn't he? That worldly, earthly disappointments and discouragements are countered with meditating and thinking about the glory to come. So when you think about present suffering, for example, how it comes from men. We think about future glory coming from God. When you think about present suffering, that is earthly, but future glory is heavenly. Present suffering, Paul says here, is short. Future glory is forever. Present suffering really ultimately in the big scheme of things is trivial. The future glory is limitless. Present suffering takes place in our body in physical form, moral and corruptible, but future glory will take place with a different kind of body, an imperishable body, a perfect body. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, Paul says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So those two verses are rich. That table I gave you is good, but what we're going to look at this morning in Romans 8, beginning verse 18, that's where we want to focus our time. This is going to blow whatever spiritual socks you have on right off. Now, you may be tended to go a little bit negative with the tone of the text because there's a lot of groaning that's taking place in this text. A lot of moaning and groaning, a lot of anticipation. You see creation groaning, you see Christians groaning, even the Holy Spirit groaning. But they're all groaning about the same thing and for the same thing, and eagerly and waiting for something to come. And it's really the glory to come again. So we're going to work our way for a few weeks through this passage that I read, verses 18 to 30. And I'm going to give you some reasons you ought not to be discouraged. The first one is obvious, verse 18, because of the glory to come. The second reason is because of the groanings of some. The third reason, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, is because we have a good God who is always at work. And then finally, because of what salvation means. four reasons we ought not be discouraged, even in the midst of our fight, our battle against sin. Let's think about the glory to come. What a good thing to think about at the end of a calendar year. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is comparing, did you notice in the text? He's comparing suffering with glory to be revealed. He's comparing the discouragements with what is to come in the future. He's reckoning between the two. In fact, something incredibly interesting here about this word, consider. Maybe your Bible actually uses the word reckon. It's a numerical term in the Greek. And it refers to the idea of a calculation that somebody is making after they have, or as they are, doing intense research. So think math nerd. Think somebody who can't get enough math and is looking at it from every possible angle. It's the Pauline version of what Jesus said in Luke 14 of counting the cost, reckoning, considering. Paul is not saying, I'm suggesting that one is better than the other. He's saying, one absolutely is better than the other, and I have the evidence to prove it. I've thought long and hard about it. I've counted the cost of discouragements. I've measured it with what I know is to come, and the results are in future glory is better than all present suffering. How are you suffering? How have you suffered this year? Sickness, illness, estrangement from family or friends, maybe personal sin. How would you say you suffered? An unfair boss, maybe? Take whatever that answer is to that question and fill in the blank. For I have come to learn that, fill in the blank, is not worth compared with the glory to come. That's what Paul's saying. I know that my chronic arthritis is not worth comparing to the glory to come. I know that being bullied at school is not worth compared to the glory to come. I know that the lack of love and affection that I might experience from my spouse is not worth comparing with the glory to come. I don't know what kind of challenges we're going to have in 2024. There may be people in this room who die that we will be hurt. It'll be painful to see them go. Or maybe someone leave the church, or others leave the church. You may have some challenges in your family. Maybe a prodigal child will run off, make foolish decisions, make unwise choices. Whatever those challenges are, Paul is saying, even as hurtful and harmful as they can be in the present, when you do the math and you compare them with what is to come, they are less than. Paul says, do that theological math. One does not equal the other. It's not just light at the end of a tunnel. It's not just a flicker. It's glory. One is to come far outweighs what is now. I really appreciated James M. Boyce's comment about this in his commentary. He says that our present suffering is like feathers and our future glory is weighty. Now, Paul is talking about heaven, right? Eternity. He's referring in this language to this destination, to this being glorified, to this getting a resurrection body, to being gone from the present world into something much better. Heaven is called many things in the scriptures. It's called a country. It's called a city. It's called a kingdom. It's called paradise. It's called rest. Heaven is free of suffering and sin. Heaven is free of death and corruption. Heaven is full of holy saints. You won't have a wicked person in heaven. In heaven, there's no darkness, but only the light of the glory of the Creator. In heaven, we'll be blessed. In heaven, no one will be cursed. You're never going to get bored in heaven. Your joy will never diminish or waver in heaven. The delights and pleasures are godly pleasures in heaven. They are eternal and they are unfading. Just a few moments ago, joy to the world. The third verse, let me just reread it for you. I think this is an allusion to what we are to experience to come. No more let sins and sorrows grow. Did you get that? Nor thorns infest the ground. Green thumbs, can I hear an amen about that one? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Where is the curse? Everywhere. He's going to bring blessings to every place the curse has found. So this is not just about remaking heavens and earth, but going forward, far as it's found, far as it is found, is what the hymn says. One of my favorite explanations of heaven is from Jonathan Edwards. He rightly compares, again, these two things that Paul is comparing. He says, quote, "To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives and children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." He's saying all those precious relationships and things that you love about the earth, guess what? They're just pointers and flickers to something way better. Way better. Paul's doing theological math. And he could speak from experience. I mean, other than maybe, I was thinking about this a little bit this morning, other than Jesus, maybe Job or Joseph in the Old Testament, I don't know if anybody can speak from personal experience like Paul could about intense suffering and knowing about the glory to come. I mean, you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Where he just kind of lists all these examples of suffering in his life. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He almost died, he says, countless times. He was whipped, I think, if my math is correct, 195 times. Beaten with rods on 3 occasions. Stoned. Shipwrecked 3 times. Spent 1 day and 1 night floating in the Mediterranean Sea. I don't even know what he was floating on. Floating. Sleepless, hungry, thirsty, often cold. And he says none of that compares with the glory to come. None of it. I mean, that's someone who experienced suffering and someone who knows and is hopeful and knows what has been promised to him as a child. If Moses knew Paul, he would agree with him in Hebrews chapter 11. We read, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It says about him that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He was looking to the glory. Jesus, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, the women of faith that are referred to anonymously, they received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life, looking for the glory to come. And then Peter, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Why can we be encouraged when disappointments and discouragements arrive? Well, because it gets much better in eternity. And this is a vapor. It's brief. Even an 80-year life of suffering every day is brief in light of eternity. But not only can we be encouraged because of that reality, but we can also be encouraged because of groanings, believe it or not. Because of groanings. This is just an amazing, fascinating section of this chapter. The first kind of groaning we see in this text is creation. I don't know how often you think about creation around you groaning, longing. Paul says creation waits with eager longing for revealing of the sons of God. That has to be more than you and I, because we're going to be addressed here in just a moment. This is physical matter. Creation longing for future glory, waiting with eagerness, your Bible might say, or maybe it says waiting with earnestness. Again, just an interesting word, longing here. I looked this word up in a number of dictionaries and lexicons, and there was a word, there was a synonym that kept popping up that just really got my attention, and it's the synonym tiptoes, of all things. Tiptoes, maybe not even something that would resonate with you, but the linguist would explain this word longing this way. It's a little bit like, you know, when you're kind of cranking your neck to look around a corner, or you want to just kind of carefully walk up to something, maybe silently, but just kind of carefully and softly, and just kind of tiptoe there. That's actually the original idea of this word. It's this kind of careful, calculated longing and expectation for what's to come. We were at my mom's house this past week in Tulsa, and the bedroom that Andre and I usually stay in when we are there, right outside the door, as soon as you open the door and you go into the hallway, there's a space maybe about this big. And it's not really a creak when you stand on it. It's like a rumble earthquake sound. If you forget it's there, I mean, you can just step there and it's just really loud. Creak is not a good word for it. But, and I've learned this over the years that we've stayed in this room, that if you tiptoe around it, okay, you calculate your moves and either walk around it or even you can step on it kind of softly and calculate. You can avoid the noise. I mean, you probably have spots like that in your house if you have hardwood floors or an older home. It's kind of an eager anticipation that if I do this just right, it's going to be okay. That's kind of the idea. Paul is likening the expecting of creation, the longing of creation in this way. Calculated. Careful. What is it waiting for? What does it want that it doesn't have? You ever thought about the fact that creation is as much an object of the pollution and corruption as you and I are? I mean, it doesn't have a redemption plan, obviously, like you and I do, but it needs renewal. It needs renewal. It waits for it. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, I will create a new heavens and an earth. The former things will not be remembered or come into mind, so they're going to be different. Something very different about them, Acts 3:21, in whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Why does creation long for and expect and eagerly wait? Well, just keep reading, verse 20. For creation was subjected to something. Paul says it was subjected to futility, not willingly. Interesting. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who's that? That's Adam. That's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it affected creation. So in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth, using that familiar imagery we have of the return of Christ, like labor pains, Paul says. How fascinating that creation was subjected to futility, that it too was cursed because of sin. And like us, with its design purpose of glorifying God, wants to be able to glorify God in the manner in which it was designed to do, but it can't. I remember Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And when you preach through that or you think about that, you know, maybe you're tempted to pull up a picture of a mountain or a great storm and say, here's a great example of the glory of God on display, and it just looks beautiful and majestic, doesn't it? And that is with the limitations of a cursed world. Imagine what a mountain could do or look like in a perfect world. I have no idea what that looks like. Imagine what a wave crashing on the beach could do in a perfect world, in a renewed heavens and earth. The word futility, maybe your Bible says frustration or vanity. It refers to the idea of being unable to reach a goal. I mean, it's almost like you can imagine, like, you know, bugs or birds knowing that there's something else. I just wish I could do that, but I just can't. I'm limited, you know, whatever that is. But Paul says it's not always going to be this way. It won't always be subjected in such a way to this curse. He says in verse 21, creation will be set free from sin. It'll be restored in a unique way. It'll have a new framework, a new means by which to glorify God in the new earth. It'll be liberated from its present condition. It will be really ultimately destroyed, is what we know to be the case, but remade for something good. It's hard to not read this portion of Romans 8 and think about global warming and climate change and think of all the, you know, hysteria that gets surrounded in that conversation. And I'm often reminded that, you know, God is going to mess this world up way more than so-called climate changers are convinced that we are going to mess it up. And he's going to mess it up and he's going to remake it. And creation is longing for this. It can't wait for it. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5 through 9 gives us a preview of even the millennial reign, even how it'll get better during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Remember this? Remember the images there? The prophet Isaiah says there'll be wolves and there'll be lambs living together. Usually when you preach on shepherds and shepherding and predators, you bring up wolves. They're dangerous, but not in the millennial reign of Christ. Leopards and goats literally taking naps together, Isaiah chapter 11 says. Lions and cows eating from the same trough, the prophet says. And I cannot imagine this, but babies playing with snakes. Snakes, of all things. Did you hear that, Mark? Snakes. Yeah, serpents. Isaiah chapter 35 adds the deserts will have blooming unlike ever seen before. I mean, last time you saw the image of the Sahara Desert, did you expect to see just a garden in the middle of it? The whole of creation, verse 22, groans for this, longs for this. We brought sin into the world. That sin affected us. That sin affected everything. But creation knows it's going to get better. Creation longs for it to be better, and in some way knows it will be. I mean, what an encouragement to read. I mean, I know this doesn't directly speak to us. I mean, it's the same kind of longing that we also have with corruption around us. But I think it's just to remind us that we're not the only ones looking for glory to come. Now, verse 23, 24, and 25 does narrow into us a little bit. Paul says, not only creation, but we ourselves who have first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan inwardly. What's this first fruits thing? I mean, we talked a little bit about this in our Thessalonian epistles last year. You might remember back in Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, the first cut of the harvest would be committed to the Lord. You'd take it to the temple. It would be dedicated in a special way to the Lord, asking his blessing upon the agricultural year, the plowing, the planting, the harvesting. It's used as an image in the New Testament quite a bit for us as Christians, getting some example of blessing, imaging and showing us something new. And I think what he's talking about here is shown in the text, verse 23, referencing the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying there's something about the Spirit, this first fruits, that's new for us, that's unique to us. The only thing I can think of ministry-wise that would be new to the Christian, New Testament Christian, New Covenant Christian, would be permanent indwelling. I think that's what he's referring to. And Paul is saying here, though, even though that's something we benefit from, an indwelled Holy Spirit, we're still groaning. We're still wanting something more. Not selfishly or pridefully, but longing for something better. We too groan, even though we're adopted into God's family, our spiritual family, which is better than any earthly family. It's our eternal family, but the full reality of it has not yet come, has it? I mean, most of our Sundays here are good. The fellowship's good. The conversation's sweet. It's good to give a hug. It's good to shake a hand. It's warm. It's kind, but we haven't tasted fellowship yet till we get to heaven. I mean, it's nowhere near where it needs to be. Even though we have full access to God as Father, the intimacy that we'll have with Him in eternity as co-heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon explains that we are waiting to put on our proper garments and be manifested as the children of God. We're young nobles and have not yet worn our crowns. We are young brides and the marriage day is yet to come. Our joy, like a swollen spring, longs to well up like a geyser, leaping to the skies. It heaves and groans within our spirit for room to manifest itself to men. Maybe an example that would be something you've thought about before would be, you know, there's something we long for and we're commanded to maintain, and that is unity in the body of Christ, but there are Christians out there that we don't get along with, right? Maybe they used to attend church with you or us in some way and disappointed in how they left, and we miss them and long for them, but it's just not the same when you run into them at the grocery store, or maybe there's some genuine animosity and you're a genuine Christian and they're a genuine Christian, but there's not an intimacy there. There's not a walking together through life. There's no discipleship anymore, and it hurts, doesn't it? Do you long for those relationships to be restored? They will be in heaven. It'll be made right. I mean, there won't be any unforgiveness. There won't be any bitterness. There won't be any misspoken words, or I didn't hear you right, and dangerous assumptions. There won't be any of that anymore. That's part of, I think, what we groan for. It's just one example of one thing we groan for as Christians, as we eagerly wait for that final adoption to be made right for eternity. Redemption, he says, even of our bodies, our physical bodies, resurrected, made new, made perfect. Paul says, for in that hope, verse 24, we're saved, we're redeemed. For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. In other words, we can wait. It's going to come. We can't see it in front of our eyes now, but it will come. It will come. It will come. It's based, yes, Paul says, in things not yet seen, but it's grounded in a God that has never broken a promise and never will. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Because our faith is not in circumstances and broken promises and discouragements here. It's grounded in a covenant-keeping, steadfast love God. It'll come. It'll come. Creation groans for it. We groan for it. And verse 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit likewise says, helps us in our weakness. It too groans. It too longs. Not looking for personal redemption like us or creation, but again, longing and expecting for it to be better. Holy Spirit perceives and knows our weaknesses, Paul says, and comes to our aid. It takes an interest in our lack of strength, and the Holy Spirit says, let me help. I mean, no wonder Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter in John chapter 14. I mean, what comfort it is when you are hurting and in need of help that somebody comes alongside you and helps you pick up that heavy piece of furniture or helps meet a bill that you can't pay in your weakness. It's comforting, isn't it? Holy Spirit sees our weakness, Paul says, and he helps us. The image in Exodus chapter 17 of Moses having his hands held up by Aaron and Hur. Remember that? And as long as his hands were held up, they had military victories happening over the Amalekites. That's the image, a good image of the Holy Spirit helping us in our weakness. Let me try to explain a little bit more about this. So the Holy Spirit is an intercessor. He's a pleader. He's someone who pleads the case of another. And think about this in the context of prayer. So this is the example Paul gives in verse 26. He says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. You ever get that way in prayer? You're not quite sure how to pray in a certain situation. You're at a loss for words. Maybe you see on Facebook, I see this every now and then, where someone says, unspoken prayer request. I mean, what do you do with that? You don't know what to pray, right? How do I pray for this? I have no context for what the petition should be. Or maybe a trial arrives at your doorstep and you don't know whether to pray for perseverance or deliverance. Or maybe you're treated unfairly by your boss. Do you pray for justice or contentment or both? Paul says there's times when we don't know how to pray. We don't know what the right petitions are. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He wanted it gone. But the Lord did not answer his prayer in the way he wanted it. Why did he not grant Paul's request? Well, he would teach him in that experience that he wanted Paul to rely more on the grace of God and see the sufficiency of his grace in the midst of having the thorn. So he said, no, I'm gonna keep the thorn in your life. That is the will of God. That was the will of God for Paul. And the Holy Spirit knows the will of God for you and I. So when we come to these times where we don't know how to pray, it's okay to say that in prayer and rely on the Holy Spirit to lead you or guide you or just simply pray. God's will needs to be accomplished here. I don't know what that is, but the Holy Spirit does. And that is where he helps us and intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Remember the first book I read by John Calvin? It was a little booklet called The Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. Very little booklet, short chapter on prayer. And I knew a little bit about John Calvin at the time. I knew enough that he was a spiritual giant and hero to many in church history and really important person and during the Reformation. And I just read this chapter. I remember him talking this chapter about struggling to focus when he prayed. I thought, wow, that's quite the admission. I mean, you're not supposed to have those kinds of admissions when you're that kind of a person. He said, sometimes I lose focus when I pray, and then he followed it up quickly, and that's where the Holy Spirit steps into my weakness and prays and intercedes in a way that I cannot. What a comfort. To know that the Holy Spirit goes to bat for us in prayer. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to petition. And it even adds in verse 27, he searches hearts and he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit intercedes for saints according, there's this phrase, to the will of God. Every muttered word, every unclear thought, every nonsense idea is cleared up by the Holy Spirit and brought to the Father. I mean, Psalm 139 says he searches our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So when he brings petitions to the Father for us, when we know not how to pray, he does so according to the will of God. I can just kind of imagine the Holy Spirit saying, Charles doesn't know how to pray for this line of criticism or whatever that's coming his way. But he needs it. He needs humility. And I know that's your will. So God, let's humble. Praying for you as we know not how to pray. One commentator gives a really good connection between this verse and the verse that follows it, which we won't have time to get into this morning. We'll get at it next week. Romans 8:28, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And this commentator says, no wonder all things are working out for good. The Spirit is effectively praying for us so the will of God will be accomplished in our life. What a great perspective. No wonder God works all things together for good. Holy Spirit's praying for that very thing in your life and my life. Should we be encouraged by this? Should we be focusing on glory to come? Should we be thinking about what is better on the horizon? Can we get away from these truths and promises? We certainly can in our trials and obstacles and temptations and forget about the God who's making these promises, and that's when they feel much bigger than they really are. But Paul says, just do a quick math calculation. What's better? What's coming? Suffering here, glory here. We're going to close with a song in our service this morning that's probably one of my, probably in my top five of favorite songs, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And I want to kind of just read the words for you before we sing it. I don't know if they'll be exactly, we're going to sing it the exact way that the comes out of the hymnal, but the illustration will be just fine. These words in this song are about, or maybe a reminder to us as Christians, just a reminder of what we are committing ourselves to when we say, I'm going to follow Christ. And this is one of those songs that for me, I give a little bit of pause to before I sing, because these are heavy words. These are big commitments. These are big statements. These are not things that I think most of us as a new Christians have the maturity even to know what we are committing to. And this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you as I read these words, count the cost, as Jesus has said. Calculate a little bit. Just listen to the first refrain. Jesus, I my cross have taken. So that's just a symbol of I'm taking my cross, I'm going to follow you. This is a commitment to Christ. And what follows it is what that looks like. All to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. So it's okay if that's my life going forward. It's okay if I have no friends. It's okay if I'm poor and hated by all. It's okay. That's a big thing to say to Christ. But it gets even better. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God in heaven are still my own. So whatever my plans were, I'm going to run this big company someday, I'm gonna travel the world, whatever those ambitions are, I'm okay if all of them are just lost, never to be foreseen. All that I've sought, all that I've hoped, all that I've known, it's okay. Why? Because that present, when you calculate it with the glory to come, the psalmist says, how rich is my condition? Oh, how rich is my condition? God in heaven are still my own. So you can take Europe away, you can take the company away, you can take away all these things, but you can't take away Abba Father. You can't take away paradise. So the song continues, and we sing, let the world despise and leave me. I mean, that's a big want, isn't it? They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Their endless ambitions, endless futile ambitions. Thou art not like man untrue, and while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate me, friends may shun me, show thy face, and all is bright. What a perspective. When estrangement enters our life, we feel desperately alone and dark. The face of God is blessing, is bright. He continues, man-made trouble and distress me. 'Twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials may press me. Heaven will bring me sweeter rest. That's glory to come. 'Tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. 'Twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. And so then he tells himself, hasten on from grace to glory. He says he's armed by faith, winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before me, God's own hand shall guide me there. And what usually gets me in the song is the next part. Soon shall close my earthly mission. Swift shall pass my pilgrim days. Hope. You know what happens to hope? Shall change to glad fruition. It goes from hope to realization. Hope to reality. Expectations in the past. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. Wow. Wow. Romans chapter 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory revealed to us. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Paul says in verse 30 that you have been predestined, you've been called, you've been justified. And we'll get there in a few weeks, but then he says you are glorified. What a weird way to say or speak about something yet to come. But he speaks of it in the present tense. You're glorified. You know what? You know why he says it that way? It is guaranteed to happen. We're going to talk about it as if it's already happened because there's no way it's not happening. Glorified. Father, what hope it is to be able to read these words, to meditate on them, and there's so many good directions in our mind that we can go with these words of encouragement. And I don't know where everybody is this morning. I don't know, as we think about 2024, what kinds of commitments or resolutions will be made, if any, and don't know what kinds of reflections that we've had, all of us, Lord, about 2023, and we certainly can testify that in your sovereignty, you have given us exactly what we need for life and godliness, but we don't know what's to come. We know you're a God who keeps his word. We know that you'll continue to be faithful, but we know the tendency also of our hearts to waver, to wander, Lord, to stray, to really not be thinking about these encouraging realities in our life that the Holy Spirit is groaning for us. That there's no condemnation if we have trusted in you, that we live in a state of being not in bondage to sin no longer. I mean, all these just different themes that we've been able to draw from these chapters of this book. I just pray that maybe we'd have a quick memory this year with these things, that we would challenge temptations and lies that come to us with these realities that we are just stockpiling one after another from this text. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it promises to never return void. Thank you for one another. We thank you that we have the privilege of enjoying earthly fellowship, Lord, and being discipled and shown godlier ways to walk and speak and think. We thank you for this church. We thank you that you've given us seasons of growth. And you've challenged us this year, and you have, Lord, posed questions to us about our own walk with you through your word, through conversations. Pray that next year we would continue to be faithful, we'd continue to walk and excel, and we would tend to the weeds in our garden, Lord, that need to be uprooted. Lord, that we would deal with the sins in our life that we have allowed to grow and fester too long. We have everything we need, Lord, to do these kinds of things. We certainly are taught well from the scriptures about how to apply it and how to become examples of godliness, vessels of glory for you. So we pray for those things in a generic sense for one another and just look forward to seeing what is to come. And maybe, Lord, it is your glory. Maybe 2024 will bring about your return, your Lord, your son's return. How happy that would make us as your children to meet you in the air, to be ushered into rest. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us that this will be the case at your appointed time. In Christ's name, amen.